You should have your Bible open to 1 Peter chapter 1. We have been talking about and dealing with the, on page 54 of your printed class notes, we'll get ourselves back underway and deal with the final issues of verse 9, the first conclusion or the first a fortiori, much more, of the oath that God has given us that we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And that's, when it comes down to explaining that and putting it in a capsule, putting it in a nutshell, the phrase is, being now justified by His blood. And that's the encapsulated form of the doctrine you have just learned. The doctrine you've learned from verses 6, 7, and 8 in Romans 5 can be encapsulated in this phrase we're looking at, much more than being now justified by His blood. And we ended class, actually went over class last time, talking about the issue of the matchless blood that was provided, and as the writer of Hebrews would even write to the remnant of Israel out here, the book of Hebrews is actually going to do for the remnant what the book of Romans is doing for us. Hebrews is there. I know we're not in Hebrews, but just to mention it, Hebrews reorients them entirely to God's plan and program in this to-come phase of what He's going to do to finish His program with Israel. And so Hebrews, through the book of the Revelation, is the information they operate upon, and 1 Peter is in that. It's interesting that in their orientation in the book of Hebrews, we won't go to it, but it talks about, when it talks about the redemption without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no remission of sins without shedding of blood, and that's one of the things that has to always be a part of our gospel, is that it is a bloody gospel. It really did require blood and death to take place. And so when Peter talks about this, even to the remnant, as we looked at it back there in chapter 3 and verse 18, he suffered once the just for the unjust. When you come to Peter's epistles, one of the grave mistakes that people make is running over to Peter to try and get the understanding and appreciation of how we are to suffer in this dispensation of grace. And that's not what you're going to find in 1 and 2 Peter. 1 and 2 Peter are great books of dealing with suffering, but those are books out here for the remnant of Israel. That's how they are to deal. Those are the books, then, the doctrine they're going to be utilizing as they suffer under the sufferings of Christ out there and under the Lord's day of wrath as it hits them. They're going to be suffering terribly. And it's interesting that there's an appeal that is made then to orient them to the fact that God still loves them, that they have those promises, those oaths of logic that come from this same development of doctrine within their inner man, but it's under their program and it's connected to doctrines for them, to them, and about them that they're to function on out there in the Lord's day of wrath. But since Christ provided that redemption one time only, and the just for the unjust, and it occurs in the time past program with Israel, but it is something for all men of all time, they too have to draw on that to produce that same thinking within their inner man. And it's interesting because it very closely parallels what Paul writes about. Coming down and pick this up, this phrase, His blood, at this point in the conclusion of the issues. I'll just read this out of our class notes before I mention this. The conclusion of the issues contained in this package of doctrine and what it is designed to do, as I said, encapsulates all the aforementioned issues of the timing mechanisms of being declared yet without strength, plus the due time issue of Christ performing the redemption for us, as well as the profound love motive that gets His love commended toward us in order to shed that love abroad in our hearts to be the remedy for the tribulations of the gospel it's designed to be. That little paragraph, by the way, goes from verse 9 and works the doctrine back through verse 5. That's what I just did in that little paragraph there. But even in Israel's program, as those members of the remnant have to operate upon many of the same issues, being convinced and fully persuaded a thing is true because of the profound love God has for them, but with a view to and in connection with an entirely different hope. Their hope is not the hope of escaping the Lord's day of wrath like you and I have. But you're going to see that they too have a hope. If you have a hope, you have a future promised event. And even for the remnant of Israel, we have a blessed hope. Israel has a blessed hope. But their hope is not of escaping that day. Their hope is surviving that day and being saved from it through the salvation package given to them in the deliverer and his deliverance and the avenger and his avenging. That's why, that's why when we went over, as I remember, at least 8 different ways. It was over a half a dozen different ways in which justification is used in your Bible, and there's at least a dozen different salvations. That's why you've got to realize somebody could take you to a verse in the Bible and cause you or try to make you think that you had to be saved by either getting in a tank and being baptized or enduring to the end or a lot of other different goofy things, one of which is found even in Romans, that you would have to confess with your mouth to be saved. You never have to confess with your mouth to be justified unto eternal life and saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. Stay out of Romans 10, 9, and 10 when you're talking to somebody about being saved. Don't take them there. You're going to make a mess out of their thinking. In fact, that's a perversion of the gospel. They have this. They have a hope. Something's guaranteed to them, a salvation to them, just as you are told that you will be saved from wrath through him. They're going to be saved too, which is one of their hopes, but not saved from that day. They're going to be saved in that day. Look at verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 1. I just want to show you this so that you can think and realize this isn't just us that has to have this doctrinal development in our thinking about the behind-the-scenes love of God providing a particular guarantee that something is so. Verse 17, Peter says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." And by the way, that's a legal issue. Back here under the law program, there's a whole bunch of things that can get redeemed. In the book of Ruth, that redemption that takes place is not like the redemption that Christ is doing on the cross in this sense. The redemption that Boaz does for Ruth is not actually for Ruth. It's for Naomi. Ruth is a Gentile Moabitess. It's Naomi who is a Jewess, who is a widowed Jew, who now has no husband, no sons, and her entire estate is in jeopardy of being claimed by another and losing it out of the family estate. So Boaz, the near kinsman, not the nearest, but the near kinsman who is qualified, able, willing, and actually does the redemption, is not laying his life down. He does not bleed. He does not die for Naomi. He doesn't die to redeem her. He pays to redeem her. That's why Peter brings it up here. That's why this is to be set apart even from that. That gives us some great insight to redemption, but it's not the whole story. And that should, just by the fact that it's in Ruth, and Ruth is way back there somewhere in the Old Testament, that tells you it's not the whole story. That's the beginning of it. That's how God develops and teaches. He teaches as a father would teach a son. Just like when it comes time for the son to finally be able to be trusted to pull the rope on the lawnmower, and you say, "Get out there and mow the yard." You know. Well, what do? You don't take him into the garage and give him 15-hour block of instruction on the internal combustible engine. You just say, "You see that? That's a blade. It'll cut your fingers off. Keep them out of there. Keep your feet and toes out of there. You start it here. You put gas in it here. The grass is there. Now go mow it." Now if it breaks down and he gets a little older, then we'll talk about how to change a spark plug and what a filter is. And we might even go as far as actually talk about how to do even more advanced things. But that's the way a father teaches a son. And your Heavenly Father starts with the basic concept and always goes from milk to meat, milk to meat, milk to meat. That's why in Ruth you don't get the entire picture. You get enough of it. When he comes along here, he says this is to be set apart from all other redemption. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. And it's interesting that even those things have an attachment of corruptibility to them. Just as in Romans, the valuing in the eyes of someone who even loves the man, who sees righteousness in him or goodness in him, that's a corruptible issue. The redemption that took place on that cross cannot have the possibility of corruption within it. And the only way that's possible is for it to rest entirely upon God's own integrity, on His character and His essence. And by the way, there's a difference between essence and character. They're not the same. Character is actually a combination of essences combined to do something. Anyway, I just throw that out. But Peter brings it out very clearly. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers. The reason that's really brought up there is because of the vain religious system right here, the vain religious system of Israel, where the scholarly Pharisees, the Bible scholars of their day, taught such corrupted doctrine as to say that you could actually have absolvement of sin by paying for it. Gee, does that sound familiar? Huh, have I heard that somewhere before? Yeah, those idiots running around Italy with their goofy hats on, and the only cardinals I recognize are the ones in St. Louis. And those guys with their goofy hats on running around saying that they will absolve you of sin, I protest. I wanted to state it one time publicly. I protest. I am a Protestant. That's why I am a Protestant. We don't have a new pope. They do. He's not my pope. And therefore, that Roman Catholic dogma and doctrine is the same corrupted, evil, vile thing that existed in the minds of the scholars of the day of Christ. By the way, that still exists even in Protestant biblical scholars today. They're full of corrupt doctrine, and Peter is correcting, using corrective doctrine in the minds of those remnant saints so that they realize that's not how you got redeemed. Nobody gets redeemed that way. Verse 19, how? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. All of that terminology used in Israel's program back there under the law contract, under the Davidic covenant, all of those things are brought to the forefront there. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. By the way, what does that tell you right there in that verse? Last times. When you're in 1 Peter, you're dealing with the last times of Israel. That's that time, the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. That tells you that that's not Pauline. That's not the same thing as what Paul teaches. Paul doesn't teach that you're in the last times. Israel's in their last times. And even Peter, when he wrote this epistle, after the resurrection of Christ, knew that they were in Israel's last times and that he was an apostle to those remnant Jewish believers. In fact, Peter's going to be probably the chief who gets to sit on the right hand. But anyway, he goes on to say, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and what? Hope might be in God. That is not your hope. That is Israel, the remnant's hope out here concerning certain issues in this fifth and final installment of the program, and the hope that they have been given, the guarantees and promises they have been given, still rest, and he puts it so perfectly, in God. It might be in God. The only way that's going to dislodge that from your thinking is that it is moved off of who and what God is in and of himself. Come back to Romans chapter 5. Let's finish verse 9. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Paul says, this is not salvation from the debt and penalty of our sins, of course. This is another kind of salvation. We, members of the church, the body of Christ, who already have salvation, we've already been justified unto eternal life, but we possess this additional salvation. So the next time you want to really flip somebody's lid, tell them, you know, I've been saved twice at least. Yeah, I've been saved from the debt and penalty of my sins, and I've been saved from the Lord's day of wrath. Yeah. You ladies can tell them you've been saved three times, because you have a there's a particular salvation in the pastoral epistles for women only. Anyway, just to get your thinking back there, this salvation is yet future. You don't have this now. This is a part of your justification. The results of it, as verse 5 or chapter 5 says, but it's something that is only hoped for right now. And hope 1, hope 2, hope 3 doesn't cut it. Because this isn't hope of blessings in time, and this isn't even hope of reward in eternity future. This is in a category in and of itself. This is hope dealing with escaping the day of wrath. It's only a hope in which we can now, as Paul said back there in Romans 5 and verse 2, rejoice in that hope of the glory of God. All we can do now is rejoice in it. But you can't rejoice in it if you're not sure of it. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. The wrath here, the orge, the wrath is that which we were told was on our schedule back in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. And that's exactly what we had on our schedule back there. As an unjustified man, my schedule said I had an appointment with His day of wrath. My schedule said I have an appointment to stand in the day of His righteous judgment. And now, once I believed in Christ, those appointments are now canceled, and I have an appointed day of glory. And instead of standing in righteous judgment, I stand in a day of righteous glory. Now, that's something to rejoice in. Because you can be dirt poor and have that. You can be sick of body and have that. You can be young or old and have that. That's something to rejoice in. And I actually pity the person who doesn't. You have nothing but my pity. You're the most pitiful thing on this earth. A justified person who doesn't rejoice in that justification. I don't know about you. I'm not saying that applies to any of you. I'm sure it doesn't. Saved from wrath through Him. And that's what we're told back there in Romans 2:5. Was on our schedule. You don't have to turn to it. It's in your class notes. This is what He said. This is what you were facing as the unjustified man that you were. But after thy hardness and penitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. That's it. And revelation. It's almost as if it's also the day of revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's the day of the Lord's wrath, the final installment of the fifth course of punishment in God's program with Israel. That's what we're saved from. So whereas before the unjustified persons, as unjustified persons, we had our schedule, on our schedule, an appointment. And that should jog your memory, we'll see it in a moment, that none of us could escape on our own. You couldn't get out of it yourself. Only by God's Jehovahness and grace, only by Him providing for you by grace what you could not do for yourself on that cross. His Jehovahness and grace and Him providing and giving it to you, justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind, can it now be said of us, not only what Paul tells us here in Romans 5:9, but it will be necessary to bring up this issue again at another point in our edification and in our education as God's sons, just as He did with the saints in Thessalonica. Come over, hold your place here, and look at that very quickly. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:9. I'm not going to go into this now because time just does not permit it. But suffice it to say, when you're in the Thessalonian epistles, you're in far advanced doctrine. These are fully educated sons. Come to the fifth chapter. We've been here before, by the way. I can't get into this now, but there is a reason why, even though we're not going reverting back to milk doctrine, there's a reason why this doctrine is brought up at this particular point in these sons' education. There's a reason because of the nature in which the adversary works in that fully educated son and what his entire reputation being on the line is about before the angels in the heavenly places and the way the sufferings of Christ operate that would cause this to happen. And you'll remember that we talked about, come down to verse 8, just jump into it here, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. That's appealing right back to what the exercise we are just learning in Romans 5. The appeal is to, once you have this down, that you know when God makes a love-based appeal to convince you and persuade you a thing is so, even though you may not think it is or imagine it is, when it's based upon His love, the power of that argument and the power of that guarantee has been so generated in your thinking through the process of Romans 5, 5 through 10, that when it comes down to it, you can actually get that thing out and you can actually put that thing on as a breastplate of armor. You can use it as it's not just going to be a credit card, but it's going to actually, biblically, the terminology, it's a breastplate. Put on the breastplate of faith and love. That's not just some faith or some love. That is a fully educated son's precise understanding of what that terminology is dealing with. And you know the power in that. The power in it is the power to actually shed abroad in your heart God's love and displace any contaminants that are there and destroy any competing theology, thoughts, persuasions, questions, or convincements. So when you get some Christian who grabs this verse and dresses up with some dumb breastplate and goes marching across the stage, you know what you're dealing with is a really bad actor and an idiot Christian. Which is not unusual because they come out of a bad choir who sing bad songs, badly written, for bad praise and worship services. Satan himself must blush at those. And I say that because he was the first praise and worship leader. Put on the breastplate of faith and love for an helmet, the hope of salvation. And that's not hope of being saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. That's hope of the salvation they were understood. But read on, verse 9, for God hath not appointed. He's reminding them that the appointments are changed. Their appointments are canceled. He has not appointed us unto the day of wrath. He hasn't appointed you unto wrath. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, there's the reason why they're being told this now, we should live together with Him. They're under the threat, they're under the sentence of death. And there's a reason why that needs to then be brought back into their thinking at that particular point. And I can't get into all that now, maybe you can spend time. I want to finish this. Come back to Romans 5 now. Let's get the punch and power of this first a fortiori. Saved from wrath through Him. Page 55 of your printed class notes. Once all that has generated in our thinking, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now watch this carefully. In just three verses, in Romans 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, those are the three I'm talking about. In just three verses, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has presented enough additional information, all that stuff we spent time on in verses 6, 7, and 8, information that we previously did not know or we previously did not operate upon, that if it is properly understood and appreciated, and I mean only if it is, can lead to only one place. I love this because, as dumb as I am, I have to be led to only one place. My grandmother, for instance, was one of the most wonderful women outside of my mother I ever met. But God help us if you ever gave her a choice. If it was chocolate or vanilla. Well, I don't know. This is 30 minutes right there. No, Grandma, all they've got is one flavor. See? That's what God had to do with me. He has to take me to the point where now there's only one place I can go, and there's only one conclusion I can make. And if you follow down this this is why, by the way, Paul's writings to this day are still used in many colleges where law is taught. Because he is able, and they think it's Paul, and it's not Paul. Paul's a genius, but this is the genius of God the Holy Spirit to be able to put forth an argument so sound and so complete that it can lead to only one place, and that is the inescapable conclusion that verse 9 is declaring. Romans 5, 9 is not coming along and saying that this is something that you are supposed to have understood and appreciated already. It's coming along and saying that what you have already been promised in connection with that, And on the basis of the love of God being shed abroad in your heart by the information you're given here, especially in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, and the way in which God tells you to look at it, verse 9 comes along and is saying to you that you should now be able to understand that promise God gave you, that you have real, genuine hope, unabashed, unbashful, use the terminology right there, unshameful hope in the glory of God. And your expectation now is that instead of facing that coming day of wrath, your expectation is a glorious deliverance from it. And verse 9 is now telling you that you ought to recognize that, watch this, by nothing else other than the information you've just been given. The entirety of that scope of that doctrine is developed within those verses. Not by running to a verse here, a verse there. Not by going through point A, B, C, D, and E, and subpoint 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 in class notes. But solely and strictly based upon those verses, those words right there on that page. Now that's a far departure from systematic theology. Nothing else needs to be said. No further information, nothing other than that information you've just been given is what you need as an unquestionable, fully assured, fully convinced issue in your heart. In other words, by the time you get to the end of verse 9, that's what's designed to be produced within you. Just what he said in verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And it has to be produced by, and listen, only by what is presented in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, and nothing else. That's learning biblically. And you have to ask yourself the question right now, does that exist in you? Does it exist in you only because, listen, does it exist in your heart? Only, not because I have a three-ring binder with 10 pages of the doctrine of eternal security. Does it only exist in your heart because of what it says here, not because of the things you might have been taught about it 20 years ago, but what it says right here, right now? And I want to know right now, on the basis, and you don't answer me, just answer it to yourself, but on the basis of what verses 5 through 9 say, does that convincement, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that you're going to be saved from wrath through him, really occur in your heart? And the real kick, and this is where we're going to end, the real punch or power to this is in the very words that are in those verses, not corrected, but as they are in your King James Bible. The very words, the way those words are used, especially there in verse 9, based upon what we know from the premise of verses 6, 7, and 8, the case is actually fully made in 6, 7, and 8, but the power of its conclusion is brought out in verse 9. And if you have missed it, or you just are sitting there saying, I just don't get it so far, I can't say any more about it. I've done all I can do, and there's got to come a time where we've got to move on. But if you've missed it, or you just don't get it, maybe this will help you. Because here is the powerful punch that verses 5 through 8 are designed to have. Here's how this works. Watch this in your notes. One last time, the powerful punch of Romans 5, 5 through 8. Here it is. Because God's remedy for the shame-producing, mouth-shutting tribulations of the gospel that attack our hope of escaping the Lord's day of wrath, a day of wrath which is tantamount to escaping hell itself, the remedy is by the shedding abroad of His love in our hearts. We know that from verse 5. And because of being in the ungodly status of yet without strength, as the Gentiles we were, and because in the timing of it, then and only then, could a Redeemer take our place, if and only if one could be found willing, able, ready, and qualified to do so. And because Christ indeed did function, He did it as our substitute Redeemer in due time. He shed His blood. And because the big thing that connects His redemption for us to God's love being shed abroad in our hearts is the profound inner integrity of His love in Himself and of Himself, having found no redeeming in value in us at all, which makes His act of redemption without competition or rival. Now watch this. And because the basis of His matchless love being the issue solely of the pure integrity of who and what He is, that's all this is about. That Redeemer did what He did because of the pure integrity of who He is and what He is in love. Watch this. Here's the way this should be thinking. The development should be in your mind. The only way, and we're going to get to another one of these at the end of verse 21. It's like this. The only way in which we could ever be in a position, the only way in which we could ever be in a status of becoming an object of God's wrath, the way this argument has worked, the only way that could happen after we have been justified, we believe, we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and justified unto eternal life, the only way to ever find ourselves as an object of God's wrath again, look at this carefully, is for God Himself to cease being God. That is the power of this argument. That's the only way that you could possibly be an object of His wrath. Because it is entirely based and rests upon His integrity. His integrity would have to fall apart for you to be in His courtroom again and be an object of His wrath. That's how secure this is. It can't be any more secure than that. That's the way your Heavenly Father sees you as a justified man and woman. He sees you as one who His Son died for with the profound motivation of His love based not upon what He saw in you, but what He is in and of Himself. Your redemption, unlike any redemption of any other kind, is strictly resting upon the total integrity of who and what God is. And the only way you could ever get out of that situation is for Him to be destroyed as God. His integrity would have to be destroyed. That makes this the most gripping, powerful promise that could ever be made by God. Nothing could be more powerful than that. The only way in which that could happen, that we would ever be objects of His wrath, would be a total meltdown of His own integrity and character. John tells us God is love. We can't say that. He can. And since this promise of escaping His day of wrath is based upon the pure integrity of His love, doing for us what it did in the redemption process, the very core, it's like the epicenter or the core of His being, would have to become fractured. And it would have to melt down. It would have to, the entirety of His integrity collapse around Him. His attributes would have to collapse. In other words, you've just been given a promise. This isn't locking in on a loan at a fixed interest rate, which could go up like that. Your locked-in fixed interest rate is about as fragile as the U.S. dollar. You realize that. You're only hoping that 30 years from now you'll be paying that interest rate. You don't know if 10 seconds from now this whole economy will collapse. That's a shaky, that's a peradventure, that's a risky thing, but we all make it because there is a certain amount of security in it. That's not what this is at all. You've just been given a promise concerning just how, and what you've got to realize is that all the rest of your Christian life you're going to be given promises this way. This is how it works. What do you see the only way this could be for the next section? What do you see that? If you think this is powerful, you haven't seen anything yet. The only way this could be, I'm not going to tell you what the only way this could be yet because we haven't got there yet. But it's just as awesome as this is. You've just been given a promise concerning how eternally secure your status is being justified by grace through faith in Christ. That is, it's as strong and as powerful as God's own being. That promise to escape that day of wrath is as powerful as God is powerful. He would have to stop being God in order for anything else to even be imagined. For anything else that could happen, anything else other than the undeniable, infallible conclusion that verse 9 says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. All of the power of that much more for a fortiori is the power of all that God is in and of himself. It's his own godness. And so finally, that is the why and that is the how that the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost which is given unto you. That's how it works. And that's why it works. And you don't know anything until you know why. It works so powerfully to remedy the attacks upon our hope and makes it so our hope maketh us not ashamed. And all, you know, to really get this and to have it effectually working in your inner man, you cannot shortcut this. You cannot cut to the chase. Just tell me the bottom line. Well, the bottom line is verse 9. You're going to be saved from wrath through him. All right, that's all I need to know. Good enough. I'm good to go. No, you're not. You're a vulnerable, sickly, ill child. You don't know, you could not defend yourself if you were ever called upon it. And the adversary can chew you up and spit you out 9 ways from Sunday. You have to have every letter of every word, every punctuation mark of every one of these 4 verses. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. Fully understood and appreciated in your thinking, so verse 9 becomes the indubitable conclusion that it is designed to be. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what we have just done is that we have just learned a doctrine concerning our eternal security without one outline, without one point by point. I'd almost like to say without any class notes, but I can't say that. But there's a reason why I don't have any points on your class notes anymore. I don't want you thinking about the points on the page of a class note. I want you thinking, if I need to know about my eternal security, this is the only place I need to go. I don't need to go to Romans 8. I don't need to go to 1 Thessalonians 4. I don't need to go to Ephesians 2. I just need what's written here at this time in Romans 5. That's the way my Father thinks about it. And once I realize how he thinks about it, I don't care what anybody else could possibly say. My Father would have to stop being my Father for this to be true. So you're wrong, see. That's what's great about this. Some theologian, some Bible scholar, some JW knock on your door, or Mormon knock on your door and want to try to convince you otherwise. You're wrong. You're wrong, you're wrong. But look at this verse. Look at this verse. Don't need to. Look at Romans 5. That's the way my Heavenly Father thinks. You're taking things out of context, even though I don't even know where you're going, I can tell you that. Because for this to be not true, God would have to stop being God. And there can't be a more powerful argument than that. Beginning on Tuesday night, now that's pretty powerful, wouldn't you say? That pretty much sums it up. I'd say so. Convinces me. Then why is verse 10 sitting there? Why does Paul have to say one more thing? He has to because he added one thing. And it's going to give an additional kick to this convincement and persuasion based upon God's profound love. We'll start there on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're again grateful to have the opportunity of studying together these one of the most powerful passages we have encountered so far in your word. It is absolutely fantastic for you to make an oath and a promise to us based upon your own integrity and who and what you are in and of yourself. And we know that we have this hope, and we know now that we know why we have it and how it's possible. And so we can actually now begin to use that breastplate of faith and love. We have an armament that we never had before today. We have an armament that is going to allow us to quench the fiery darts of the adversary and any tribulation that would come our way to try and cause shame to be produced in our hearts. And we thank you for having the love that you have, your very love, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us to remedy all of these tribulations of the gospel. We again appreciate the opportunity to learn these things and be educated properly as your sons. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been given and the understanding and appreciation of them through the means of God the Holy Spirit taking the written word and writing it upon the fleshy tables of our heart. We ask these things not only to our own edification and our own education as sons, but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who did it all and provided it all and earns every bit of the merit, the credit, the glory, and the rejoicing. For we have our redemption by his blood. We thank you for it, and we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.